Genesis chapter 15 is where we are tonight. Genesis 15. You ever read through something and then when you get to the end of it, you ask yourself, why didn't I put another chapter or two along with this? How are we going to talk about this for 45 or 50 minutes? You ever done anything like that? I did that this week, but I think we'll be okay. I think we'll the more I read it, the more I feel like I was able to gain from it in Genesis 15. How many of you have ever done a real detailed study of Genesis 15 before? Bud, only Bud.
I don't remember any of it, though.
You know, there are some things in Genesis that we're very familiar with, and we've talked about some of those things, right? Creation and Adam and Eve and the first sin and Noah, Cain and Abel, skip them, but Noah and you know, the call of Abraham. But I think last week, I wasn't here, but I think probably got into some issues between Abram and Lot that maybe some of us had never really considered before, never really thought much about before. And so as we dig in and go chapter by chapter, we start to find some things, pull some things out that maybe we've never noticed before, never thought about before. I've never done an in-depth study of Genesis chapter 15, and we may be done in 20 minutes tonight, but I don't think we will be. There's a lot of meat here, and I want to just start by reading through it, and then we'll get into some discussion. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So, my reading was a lot easier than Mark had last week. So who are we talking, who's involved in chapter 15? God and Abram, just two, right? We don't see anybody else. There's, God mentions these groups of people at the end, but the bulk of the chapter, or the thrust of the chapter, is this conversation between God and Abram. When does this encounter happen? Okay, that's right. After these things, that's what verse 1 says, right? After these things, and these things are the things that you talked about last week, right? In chapters 13 and 14. He's just finished these things. He's met with these people. He's met Melchizedek. He's won this battle, right? And after these things, here comes the word of the Lord to Abram. And how does it come to him? In a vision. Has God communicated to Abram before this? How did he communicate with Abram before this? He spoke to him. And so we see a little bit different type of communication here. He comes to him in a vision and gives him some comfort, right? That's how God begins this vision. Fear not, I am your shield. Is that comforting? Would that be comforting for Abram to know after he's just finished this battle? He doesn't know how these people are going to respond. Maybe they're going to rally up some troops and come and retaliate. Did Abram have a big army? Did these nations have armies? Would Abram have reason, perhaps, to be afraid? God says, fear not. I'm your shield. And he says, your reward will be great. And so, I think, you know, we're better than Abram, right? We're better people than Abram. We can look down our nose at people like Abram who respond like Abram did. Because if God came to me and says, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, and you're going to have a great reward, what am I going to say? I'm going to say, thank you, God. I appreciate that. I trust it completely. Thank you. And that's what you'd say too, I'm sure. But it's not what Abram said. He said, what will you give me? God says, your reward will be great. And Abram says, what are you going to give me, God? You've told me these things you're going to give me, but I'm old, and I'm just getting older, and I still don't have a child. What are you going to give me? And this maybe is a little bit a foreshadowing of how Abram's mind works in relation to God's plan. He immediately thinks, well, I'm not going to have a child, and so this person that's living in my household, this servant of mine, he's going to be the heir. He's going to be the one who's going to receive all of these blessings. He's the child of promise. And we see that he has that idea again later, or an idea that God's not going to fulfill his promise the way that God expects and plans to fulfill it. And so Abram tries to work around God again. But Abram is trying to come up with some way in his mind, some way of reasoning how this is going to work out in accordance with God's plan. What will you give me? You've given me no offspring. And God doesn't respond to this bit of doubt. He doesn't respond in anger. God doesn't change his mind and say, you know what? I've given Abram these chances. I'm trying to help him. I'm trying to help him grow in his faith, but I'm just going to have to go with somebody else because this isn't going to work out. No, that's not how God responds. The word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And then God, in this vision, takes Abram outside. And what's he telling? Look up. Count the stars. If you can even count them. How many stars are there? This is how your offspring is going to be. Last week, I would imagine you mentioned Genesis 13 and verse 6. What did God tell Abram in Genesis 13, verse 6? I hope that's right. Is it? Oh, 16. That's right. Sorry. 16, not 6. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And so, when Abram walks outside, if Abram just goes outside and he looks down, he can be reminded of God's promise. If he looks up, he can be reminded of God's promise. The dust of the earth, the stars in the sky, no one can count either. He will be blessed. His reward will be great. And so Abram, what did he do? How did he respond to this, to God showing him the stars? He was 75 when he left Earth.
Chapter 13, he shows him the land and talks about it being as numerous. So God's telling him, you're going to have these heirs. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, I don't think we should fault Abram, but he's just seeing, I just took this land. I just defeated four kings with 318 men. I know it was God. I mean, he led them, whatever.
Right.
But he still hadn't seen those heirs. I don't know how old he was at this time. But, I mean, he went down to Egypt. He came back up. He spent a lot of time. So it's probably been several years sure. since God made him that first promise. So he sees everything else that God's brought him, but I'm still looking for you told me that I'm going to see this. Okay.
But he was. He was 90 when Ishmael was born, and he was 75 when he left Ur. Mm-hmm. Next week, or not next week, but 16, we start getting into Ishmael. And so somewhere in the neighborhood, I would imagine 10, 12, close to 15 years at this point.
I'm just saying that God made him a promise here, and if we don't see, I mean, he didn't see it, it's going to come to fruition, but I mean, we may promise something, but just because we don't see it in this internet age immediately, you know, we get so impatient, we need to move on.
That's right, and you know, I was being facetious when I said that we're better than Abraham. We would respond the same way, I think. We would respond in a very similar way if we've been waiting, and we've been waiting, and God has said this is going to happen. We continue to wait. We would maybe get a little frustrated. I sense some frustration in that response. What are you going to give me? what are you going to give me? He asks him another question on down that we'll get to, where he says, how am I supposed to know this? How am I going to know? But Abram believed God. Yes, Abram, it seems, wanted some more details. He wanted to know a little bit more of how God's plan was going to play out. But Abram believed. And God counted it to Abram as righteousness. There's a lot of pronouns, a lot of he's in this section. And I think we'd do well to spend some time. We're not going to in class, but to spend some time figuring out which him is which, which he is which. But because it says, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's clear, right? But Abram believed the Lord and God counted it to Abram as righteousness. We see that verse, that statement, three times in the New Testament. I'll give it to you. Galatians 3, verse 6, Romans 4, verse 3, and James 2, verse 23. Abram believed the Lord. Galatians 3, verse 6. Romans 4, verse 3, and James 2, verse 23. But Abram questions God. And what did God do? God answered him. And what did Abram do? He respected that answer. He believed that answer. And he moved forward with God. They moved forward together. And God reaffirms his covenant with Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I supposed to know? Sure, God, you're telling me this, but how am I supposed to know? What will we say to Abram? You're supposed to know because God told you, right? But do we ever wonder how? Do we read the scriptures? Do we read promises that God has made to us and wonder how? How is this going to happen? How am I supposed to know this? 1 John 5:13 says what? I write these things that you may know you have eternal life. How am I supposed to know that I have eternal life? Okay. Well, God has told us we can know, right? So we can know. And we ought to know, right? And we ought to have the faith that God will do what he said he would do. That's what we see with Abram, right? God says, I'm going to do this. And over again, Abram questions. Abram tries to maybe get ahead of God. But God brings him back, reminds him of the promise, reaffirms the promise, and then they move forward with Abram believing that God will do what he said he will do. And we can do the same thing. We need to do the same thing. We have to do the same thing, right? Does God get upset if we question why? Does God get upset if we question how? Anybody say yes or no? Nobody answered. No. The answer is no. Right. And so what would make God upset? It's if when he gives us the answer, when we take out the scriptures and we go there and we get the clarity, the clarification, when we get the answer, what would make God upset is if we say, no, God, you're wrong. No, God, I want to do it this way. God doesn't get upset if we question. God gets upset if when we get the answer, we ignore it. Abram didn't ignore the answer. He got the answer and he believed. Now, did he still slip and fall? Yes. Did he still come back later and have some doubts and try something different? Yes. But he worked to correct it. God reaffirms his covenant. Abram questions God, and we see this interesting ritual where these animals are all sliced in half and leaned up on each other. Anybody do any digging on that? Craig did. Craig needs a mic. If you want to share on it? Okay. I did too, but I'd rather you share than me.
So what I found was this structure we see in here follows other contemporary covenants of kings during that time. And so what we see here is it's broken into basically a declaration, a prologue, and a covenant. And so here in chapter 15, he tells him twice, in verse 1, he says, I'm your shield. I'm your king. Because a lot of times kings would give you possession of a land, but they would be there to protect you, you know, in those times. And we see that whenever he goes out with his 318 people. So the kings were providing protection and security for people they gave, you know, land to. And then, so this was the declaration. And he did it again in verse 7. You can see how he said, and it's essentially, he said, verse 7, he said, I am the Lord. So that's another declaration of he being the king. And then the prologue comes in, and he tells him how he got here, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. So that would be the prologue. So therefore, at that point, God sets up the covenant. And so with the covenant, what they did was they sliced animals, put them in two, they set them on side, and then the two people making the covenant would walk through it. On fire, they walk through it. But in here, in this case, we see, as you read, that verse 12, he fell into a deep sleep. So it's really God making an oath with himself walking through. And we see that visualized in the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch, which I didn't look at the significance, or I don't know or understand the significance of those two pieces. But normally both parties would walk through, but this is an oath. Here we have an oath. It's strictly God, and it's symbolized by those two things. You can read again in Jeremiah 34, talking about two people walking through.
You know. Yes, yep, Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19.
Yep. So anyway, that's what I found.
That's essentially what I found. And it's interesting that it's not that this was something that was done. This was not some random thing that happened in a vision or just God decided, you know, slice these animals in half and we never see it again or we've never seen it before. This was something that happened on a regular basis as these people entered into a covenant. They called it cutting a covenant. And they would pass through these animals together. And it is interesting that God passes through by himself. And so God is making a promise, not just to Abram, but he's making a promise to himself. Have we seen God make a promise to himself before and mark it with a sign? We have. The rainbow with Noah. Craig, do you have something else?
Just one more thing. I saw this, those two questions that Abram had, in both in verse 2 and then verse 8. First one, he's saying, how about those heirs? And the second one, he's saying, I mean, slang term, how about a covenant, you know, to I'm looking for the heirs and let's seal the deal,
right?
Essentially. So let's set up a covenant.
Right, God, or Abram's looking, like I said, he's looking for the details of how God is going to bring about what he's promised. How is this going to play out? And so we see it here playing out, or beginning to, as God, again, makes the promise. It's a little bit different. The promise is a little bit different, but ultimately it is the same promise. And so after this cutting of the covenant, we see God talking about the people being a stranger in a land and being servants. What's that a reference to for 400 years? Egypt, Egyptian bondage. But good news for Abraham, right? Peace for Abram. He'll be buried at a good old age. And according to chapter 25, verse 7, that good old age was 175. And so from 75 to 175, not a math whiz, but that's 100 years. 100 years of walking with God, being chosen by God to be the beginning of this nation of God. And so we think about these covenants. We think about the promises that God has made to Abram to this point. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I'll show you the land. That's when he says, go, and I'll show you. In chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, he says, I will give it to you. I will give you this land. And then in chapter 15, verse 18, he says, this is interesting. This is the mind of God, okay? He says, to your descendants, I have given it. How's that work? These people don't exist yet, and God has already given them this land? How does that work? Okay. That's right. And so God could see what Abram couldn't see. And we get that picture, we fast forward to Hebrews chapter 11 as the writer there is talking about all these men who had this faith and did these things. And they did for a promise. But they didn't receive it. They didn't receive in their lifetime what they were promised, but they worked for God anyway. They had faith, and they did things. Their faith motivated them to action and to obedience to God. They didn't get it in their lifetime. But do you think that Abram today would agree with God that his reward was great? Absolutely, he would. So, any questions, comments, additional insights? What do we see in Genesis chapter 15?
Just want to say one thing about that. He's talking about, I have given already to your descendants. This is one of the arguments that the strong predestination people will bring up. God's already done it. We're going to have to do anything.
Ask Joshua if they had to do anything. to get the land, right?
Amen.
So what does it mean? What would this mean to the Israelites who are reading this? Or put yourself even in Abram's shoes. What would this mean to you if you're having this discourse with God, this vision from God? Okay. I ran across this. I thought it was good. God's will must be fulfilled in God's way and in God's time. God has a will. God has a way. And God has his own timetable. And those things are what matters. It doesn't matter what my will is. It doesn't matter what my schedule is. It doesn't matter how I would approach something would be. What matters is God. And I need to get in line with him. I don't need to try to get ahead of him or step out of line. I need to be concerned with his way, and his will, and his time. Sure. That's right. Your will be done. And not only did Jesus say that in this, when you pray, say, giving this model, this outline for prayer. Jesus said it when he prayed to God, asking for, it was a real prayer. Not to say that the model prayer is not a real prayer. When he was praying in the garden, he prayed, not my will, but your will. And that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we get a wrong impression of prayer. Prayer's not about changing God's will to my will. But prayer is to help me change my will to God's will. Alice.
This is very hard for people to do, at least for me, because you start thinking, well, maybe God wants me to do this, or maybe God wants me to do that. And so you start second-guessing everything, whereas if you just leave it alone, God would handle it better than you could in his time.
Sure, that's what Abram continued to do, wasn't it? Sure, God said he'd protect me, but, you know, this king's probably going to kill me to take my wife. And so what do? I lie about it. Or God says he's going to give me a child, but he hasn't yet. And so maybe it's going to be this member of my household. When God says no to that, next time, chapter 16, we'll find, well, maybe he means Sarah's handmaiden is going to have a child for me. Abram wanted to do God's will. He wanted God's will to be fulfilled. He wanted to help God keep his promise. Does God need our help? Now, that's not to say that there's nothing that we can do, or there's nothing that we ought to do. We need to be willing to be participants in the blessings that God provides for us. When we ask God for help in something, we can't just prop our feet up and sit back and wait. There's action involved. But we have to trust that God is ultimately in control. And it is hard. It is very hard.
Far, you know, and then you talk to people, you talk to your brothers and sisters, and you know, some people say things like, yeah, but he didn't tell you to be stupid, or he didn't tell you to be lazy. And you know, it's like, me, I think I would rather fully believe, and I would just rather, I think, not go too far and have him you know, like, I don't want to take over too much. Mm-hmm. Oh, you've gone ahead of me. And I would rather get the thump in the head to go a little further or go a little faster or work a little harder than to be pushed back and saying you've gone too far, I think, you know?
Sure. You know, Abram managed this somehow to some degree of success through conversations with God. Now, our conversations with God don't work exactly like Abram's did. But God still talks to us today, and we ought to still be talking to God today. And so that constant communication helps us stay in the zone there, where we're not falling short of what God expects from us or going beyond what God needs from us. Lisa.
Yeah, you had mentioned a while ago, you had asked, what do we think that Abraham may have felt? And although he questioned to a certain degree, there had to have been a huge level of comfort in the words from God. I mean, my goodness, it just goes on and on about your life's going to be great, and so is all of your descendants. And so I think as we question God, we've got to have that comfort as well, knowing that God's will be done, you know, and we just need to be still and know, I guess. Mm-hmm. And then also, one other point, this to me is like a proof chapter, because I know I counted 6 prophecies right there and that we know have been fulfilled. But I'm sure there's probably even more. But as a Christian today, going back and reading through this is like, God said, he did. God said, he did. And I love that.
Verse 12. I didn't mention this earlier, because I don't know what I want to say about it. But you mentioned this comfort. And I think certainly when God says, I'm your shield, I'm your protector, I'm your provider, that is comforting. And I actually wrote that on the backside of my page here, that God is our protector. God is our provider, just as he promised Abram. But now, Abram's going to sleep, and a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. That doesn't sound like comfort. Now, I don't know what you think, how much of this you think is part of a vision, how much of this you think is you got a vision and then he's out of the vision, and maybe he's back in the vision, maybe the whole thing's a vision. I tend to think the whole chapter is a vision, and so this is just another part of the vision, and so this dreadful and great darkness that falls on him is because of what God is telling him is going to happen to his descendants. That's what I think. I don't know, but that's what I think concerning that section. But there is great comfort. And if I'm an Israelite reading this, I take comfort from chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. They could see that their bondage, their hardships, their difficulties were prophesied. Even Abraham, their father, knew that this was coming. But there was a promise attached. The land would be theirs. God was on their side. God was fighting their battles. And the land would be theirs. If I'm an Israelite, that's my takeaway from Genesis 15. Anybody else? We're not Israelites. We're Christians. So what's our takeaway? Okay.
Hundred years?
I feel like that I think those are two very dangerous words when you're leading a Bible class, but I think this is still part of the vision. And it's a new part of the vision, and it's a picture of a great darkness falling over him because of the news about his descendants being in bondage. Right. If somebody told us that our children, our great-great grandchildren were going, and their children would be in slavery for 400 years, how well would we sleep that night? So that's, I think it's an image there coming out of this vision. Verse 6.
What is that? Righteousness.
What is righteousness?
Mm-hmm. It says he believed, so it reckoned to him his righteousness. We have all kinds of people that are believing that are not right. Today's time. Getting in today's time.
Okay. Well, Abram,
knows how he's thinking. He sees him, and he sees that he does believe God. He truly knows our hearts. He knows all of us and what we're thinking, how we feel. But and so from that, he's able to make that statement. He knows his heart. And this is going to come before the law, which they're going to talk about in Romans when Paul's writing to the church there in Rome and talking about having the law, not having the law. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's Abram's faith. When he left Ur, that's on faith. When he saw the land, that's on, he has faith in God there. And so I believe that's what it's pointing to.
Okay. I think I agree. What did Abram need? What is our righteousness?
Can I say this real quick before you say that?
Sure.
When we believe today, how it works for us, believing is not just believing. You can't say you believe and that's it. It's an action that you take after that belief that brings you to righteousness. And to me, that's kind of what Abraham's going to do. He's going to be going through some actions, but he's accepted what Christ said. But for today, believing means you have to do other things. That's how you prove your belief.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Righteousness is being right in the sight of God. And sure, absolutely. It's
is it?
Right. It certainly you cannot. There's a difference. Sorry, Linda. I'll get to you. We got 8 minutes. We got plenty of time. There's a difference in religiousness and righteousness, and I think that's kind of what you're touching on. Is there are plenty of people that fill church buildings all over this nation, all over this world, who are religious and claim they believe. But what does their belief do for them? Or what do they do for their belief? Nothing. They're not righteous. They may be religious. They may go through some good motions on Sundays. But that does not make them righteous. What made Abram righteous was his action. You go through Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, and what made every one of them, what got them on that list was their faith, sure. But how did we know they had faith? Because of what they did. Their faith led to action. Go ahead, Ms. Linda.
You know, we've said a whole bunch of stuff about righteousness, and God knows hearts. He still knows hearts. But he gave us an advantage today. I think what it means is that we have Jesus is our righteousness, because we'll never be perfect. Our faith in him and our obedience to what he commands, he covers us. His blood is shed for us, and it's sprinkled on us. And it's the fulfillment of what happened in the Old Testament times. And I think that process now means that we don't have to be perfect. If we believe, we're obedient. It's an action. And what we do every day shows our belief. I mean, we live it. And if we don't, if we're just religious, that shows too.
Abraham proved his faith not by saying, "I believe." He proved his faith not by saying, "I intend to do, God, what you would have me to do." Abraham proved his faith by his obedience over and over again. Every person that we read about in Scripture that we would associate with having faith, they did something about their faith. Their faith motivated them to action. It's just, we have to understand that faith is more than just a mental exercise, right? I believe. Okay, right. The James says that the devils believe, the demons believe, and they tremble. They recognize the power of God. They believe. But they're still demons. Right? That's right. And there are countless people who profess to be Christians, say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." But they're no better off than the demons, because their faith is nothing more than a mental exercise. If we're not motivated to work for God, if our faith doesn't drive us to work for God, you hear so many throughout the religious world say, "Well, we're not saved by works. It's faith." Well, how's the expression go? Faith alone and Christ alone, grace alone, Christ alone, right? Three alones. It's crowded.
Too many alones.
But grace is, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, grace is essential for our salvation, right? Faith is essential for our salvation. But works are also essential for our salvation. We're not saved by our works. We don't earn anything. That's where the grace comes in, right? That's right. We want to serve God. We love God, right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments." And so how do we express our love for Jesus? Through doing what he says. And that's faith, right? We believe because we're doing those things. And it's 14, 15. John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 15, verse 14, he says, you're my friend if you do whatever I command you. And so because our by the grace of God, we're able to obey God. And because if we did, by the grace of God, we're able to know what we need to do to obey God. And by our faith, we're able to obey. And then trust that we're a friend to Jesus. But
up until the time that they had the cutting of the animals and everything, which also is called a blood covenant, he was questioning all the time. But what happened just before all this took place? He went into a deep sleep, right? And then there was two things, the smoking pot and the flare, and that was God himself. I don't know which ones it were, Father or Son or Holy Spirit, but two of them anyway. But God split himself up, and he made the covenant with himself, and Abram didn't have a chance. He was probably cognizant of what was going on, but he asked for a sign, and I believe he got it. And then after that, faith, faith, faith all the way.
That's right. In chapter 15 of Genesis, Abram has some serious concerns. Serious concerns. Things aren't working out how he's expected them to work out at this point in his life. And we've probably all been there. Where we've had concerns. Where things haven't been working out how we've expected them to work out at that point in time in our lives. Abram didn't shut himself off somewhere and hide. Abram didn't lash out in anger at his family or his friends or his co-workers. Abram turned to God. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, casting your cares on him, for he cares for you. God cares for us, just like he cared for Abram. God wants us to come to him with our concerns. He wants to be our shield. He wants to be our provider. He wants to give us a reward. I hope, looking into maybe a chapter we've not looked at too much before outside of a daily Bible reading, so maybe we read it every January. I hope that we've seen some encouragement from Abram that when we have some doubts, that when we have some questions, when we don't always understand the why or how, we've seen some encouragement to wait on God. If God has made us a promise, we can trust he will follow through. He will keep his promise. Thanks for your comments and your attention.